Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 will tell you that he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. No, that does not mean that God is the author of sin. It means that he controls and restrains evil to accomplish his will. If you don't understand that, you don't understand the Bible. Peter, preaching in Acts chapter 2, told those people who had crucified the Lord, he said, him have you taken. He was delivered up by the will and counsel of God. Him have you taken by the and with wicked and wicked hands have crucified the Lord of glory. Him being delivered, he said, by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now, what does that mean? That which was purposed and planned before time ever began. God did never begin to exist. He has always existed. Time is a parenthesis in God's eternal plan. Now, I don't know all the details of that eternal plan. The book of Deuteronomy will tell you that there are some things that are secret unto God. Now, man in his stupidity is always trying to find out the secret things of God. And all that he does is he finds himself in a cobweb tangled up with his own philosophies. We have a written word as God's inspired word to his people to tell us what his plan and purpose is for us and for the whole universe throughout time. Now here, Paul tells us that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. We have just passed through, of course I don't have to tell you this, what the world says is the birth date of Christ. No, it is not. 25th of December is not the birth date of Christ. Now, we have a tendency sometimes, all of us, have a tendency to easily go to extremes. Did you ever follow behind a car sometimes and you see that car just running right on the right-hand edge of the road? That's a young driver who just learning to drive and they're afraid to hit someone here head-on, and so they are just running right on the very edge, almost about to go off the road because they're just running over. And if it was not for that rumble strip on the right-hand side, they would go off the road. And then you'll meet other people sometimes. They don't have good judgment, probably some older person, and they're afraid they're going to run off the right-hand side, and so they're running right on the line. The safest place to drive, of course, is in the middle of the highway, the lane, staying away from both sides. Those are extremes. Well, we have a tendency as human beings to fall into extremes. There were some of God's people who have a proper understanding about the birth of Christ, and they don't want any part to do with Christmas, with Christ's Mass. Now, that's what it is. December the 25th was a day chosen by the Roman Catholic Church. It was a pagan holiday, and the Roman Catholic Church adopted that date as a day to compromise and entrap and seduce the world to worship Christ rather than the pagan God that they were worshiping. No, December the 25th is not the date of the Lord's birthday. And so sometimes, we preachers, we people, Christians, who don't want anything to do with Christmas, we easily fall into an extreme. Now, that's wrong also. There's nothing wrong with celebrating or recognizing the date of God's birth, or the birth date of Jesus Christ, when he became flesh and dwelt among us. That's a biblical doctrine. It is a vital, critical, important doctrine, and it is basic to the whole ministry of Jesus Christ. He has to become flesh, and he did it in a very unique way. He did it by the birth of being born of a virgin. As Brother David mentioned last Sunday, it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, whereby that God made the very first gospel promise concerning the coming of his Son. the seed of woman. Now, most of the time in the Bible, you have the word seed in the masculine sense. But here it uses in an unusual way, in which the rabbis, in reading this verse of Scripture, have always, who don't believe in what we believe the virgin birth, have always had a problem understanding and explaining what does it mean, the seed of woman. It's always masculine, the seed of man. It is a prophecy concerning the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. That doctrine is critical to all the rest of the ministry of Christ Jesus. I have written, you here have supposedly, I've given them out, a large book, 50-some pages, typewritten pages, on the importance of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. If you don't have one, I'd be glad to give you more. I want to share them, and we're going to reprint them. And I was just reading through mine this past week, and I found a couple errors. It's hard to admit that, but I found a couple errors. And so if you find a typographical error or grammatical error as you read through it, and I want to urge you, I recommend to you, if you want to understand the importance and from the biblical aspect, the importance of the virgin birth of Christ, I urge you to sit down and read through that booklet. And it is about the importance of the virgin birth of Christ. Now, that book came into existence because I came across, was made aware of some doctrine that I thought was dead and way back there in the first century, had been buried and was long been proven to be wrong. But I've read and come to find out, even to date, in this modern day in which you and I are living, even some people that are very sound doctrinally about a lot of other things have a misconception about the body of Jesus Christ. There is an old heresy called Docetism. It goes back to the first two or three centuries in which they were trying to understand and explain how God would come to earth and exist. Various ideas were put forth. Well, some referred to it as being the phantom doctrine, that it was not really God, but it only manifested himself like an angel. He was just here. That's not what the Bible says. The word of God that we just read says, God sent forth his son made of woman. And if you take the woman out of this, you cannot have a Savior. The woman is critical, vitally important to you and I having a Savior. Now, sometimes ladies get the impression that, well, we have no vital work and importance in the work of the Lord, and just you preachers and you men, it just... I want to tell you, the Bible goes right the contrary wise. The Word of God, Christianity, promotes and honors. Every time we try to get human reasoning and human philosophy involved in God's ways, we end up in a problem. This universe was marvelously laid out by God, and it's wondrous. It works from the first day that God put the universe here in the place and created it. He saw everything, even man and woman. He said they were good. I just imagine that when you could, if you could have seen the universe before the fall of man, you would have been made amazed. I mean, it's a marvel today to see the creation of God, the universe, and say, oh, what great handiwork and wisdom and skill. But this is a sin-cursed world that we're living in. It's been blighted by sin. The rose dies, the flower fades, and every human being dies, except for a few that have been caught up by the Lord, old prophets. And maybe if the Lord were to come in this generation, his elect people would not die, but we would be caught up to meet those who were come forth from the grave And we would be with the Lord forever and ever. Hallelujah. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. So man has had a problem trying to explain it. So the Roman Catholics have a problem, and they developed a doctrine called the Immaculate Conception. Now, I used to think that that referred to Christ, and I didn't have any problem with that terminology until I began to study and read what it says. The doctrine of Immaculate Conception is referring to Mary, that she was conceived without sin. Therefore, that by that means, she gave Christ a sinless body. No! She was a sinner, and she recognized that Christ was her Savior. In the book, the Gospel of Luke, you will read, she does magnify the Lord my Savior. She was born a sinner like you and I. All of us, ever since Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, regardless of who, what your parents are, we've all been born sinners. Amen. And we all are depraved, and we all go astray, and there's none that seeketh after the Lord, no, not one, but only by God's sovereign electing grace are we ever brought to know Jesus Christ as Savior. So, in this issue about the birth of Christ, because we don't recognize December the 25th, then when was Christ born? Now, as I said, I want to make it very clear. I have no objection to anybody celebrating or recognizing or rejoicing in the birth of Christ. It's a critical part of our salvation. Now, there's no scripture anywhere that says that we should honor that day or recognize that day. It's the reason why it's kind of hangs in a question, because there's no Bible verse that will give you the exact time. And the thing that God would have us to recognize is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We meet every Lord's Day to celebrate and rejoice in the fact that we have a risen Savior. We are the unique religion in all the world that has a risen Savior. So when was Christ born? Well, those of you who are sitting here in the auditorium, you can see the chart that I brought to church to remind you here of the handiwork of Brother Harless Hale. He is a Primitive Baptist elder over in Huntsville, Alabama. And you know who Brother Hale is. Most of us here in our congregation do. And he's a highly esteemed elder. He's a little bit older than I am. I believe he's 4 years older than I am now. And so he has some frailties, memory being one of them, and he's just growing old. But I appreciate the work. Brother Harless Hale is a very sound preacher, sound in doctrine, practice. He is a scholar. If there ever was a doctor, or one who should have a DDD, Doctor of Divinity, he ought to have one, because he is a scholar in the Word of God and has a fabulous memory. Brother Hale adopted and grafted, grew up this chart, and it very clearly will show you how the calendar goes according to the Jewish calendar. As Brother David again mentioned last Sunday, the Jews have two calendars, so to speak. They have both a civil calendar and a religious calendar. Now, the religious calendar begins on the month of Nisan, which is equivalent to about our April. Now, our months don't go exactly according to their months and so forth like that, but it begins about nights in the first month. That's the religious calendar. But the civil calendar begins in the seventh month of the religious calendar. And that's the month of Trieska. It is that month that is the seventh month, and there are three holy days particularly in that month. There is the Feast of Trumpets. We'll talk about that in a minute. There is the Day of Atonement, and then there's the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm not going to talk about those except the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Trumpets. You'll turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. 23rd chapter of Leviticus. The Lord speaking to Israel by Moses, verse 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first of the month, the word day is there added, shall you have a Sabbath. Now, a Sabbath is a rest day. Didn't make any difference what day of the week it fell on. Everybody thinks that when the word Sabbath is used, that means Saturday. No. The word Sabbath simply means a rest day, a holy day. And so the first day or the first of the month on the seventh month, that's the beginning of the civil year. That first day is the beginning of a new year politically or civil. On that first day shall you have a Sabbath, a memorial, now note this please, of blowing of trumpets. Now, I hate to say anything about the King James, but the word trumpets is not in the Hebrew. It really should be the word horns, because the word trumpet misleads you. You have, immediately comes to your mind, the blowing of a trumpet, and there were use of trumpets, especially the priest. They had certain silver trumpets, golden trumpets, and those trumpets were designed for particular purposes. But the word trumpets is not here. In fact, better, over in the 29th chapter of Numbers, Young's literal translation will tell you that it is a blowing of sound. Now, what's all this about? Well, let me go on and read here a moment, verse 25. You shall do no civil work. Now, that's unusual. That whole day, no work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now, the rest of the chapter deals with the Day of Atonement, 10 days later. This day, the first day of the year, the civil year, was a unique day. And you read all the commentaries about it, and they all have different ideas. What is the significance of it? Because this day was a day of blowing of noise all throughout Israel. Most of the time, the trumpets, and this is how the day began, the trumpet began at the temple with the priest blowing the day, the trumpet declaring that the sun has come up and this is the beginning of the day. Their days didn't go by our clock, you know. They didn't have digital clocks like you and I have today. And so they didn't have that. They went by the sun and the moon. And so the day, night, they had, the priest would tell you when the sun and the moon have appeared. And so when the day began, the priest would blow in the temple and declaring the day has begun. Now, my wife and I, Ruth and I, have been in India, and about 5 o'clock in the morning or something really like that, you'll hear the awfulest noise you ever heard in your life. You'll think that the whole world is coming apart. Because somewhere in the mosque, Muslim mosque, they are declaring the day, time for the beginning of the morning prayer. And they have these big loudspeakers. It goes, you can hear them all throughout the village and the community. And you'll jump 2 feet out of the bed, and then you realize what's going on. Well, they didn't have the amplifiers, but that's what they did, mark the beginning of a day. At the temple, the trumpets were blown by the priest. And they were the ones who were responsible for doing this. But on this particular day, it was not just the priest. Every person in the nation of Israel was responsible to do something to make some noise. Now, I know about you, because you're too young to remember. Maybe Brother John might remember. When World War II came to an end, I remember that day. My mother had three brothers, World War II. My dad had two brothers. Two of them were prisoners of war. We didn't have television. You didn't have internet. You had radio, but not everybody had a radio. But I remember the day that peace in Europe was declared. I was just a young boy. I did not know all the significance of it, but I'll never forget the noise. We lived in the country, and across the mountain, the other side of the mountain, was the only place that there was a church building that had a bell tower in it. And all of a sudden, I mean, you could hear this noise coming across the mountain. The bell tower over there in this town of Matewan, West Virginia, it was ringing, ringing. What in the world is going on? And pretty soon, my dad had a little service station. A car pulled up there, and a man jumped out, and he said, "It's over, it's over, it's over." And my dad finally got him calmed down. "What's over? The war's over." And everybody started blowing horns and hollering. And the war was over. I remember that. Well, that's somewhat what it's like. About 10 o'clock last night, we heard fireworks going off there in our community there in Aberdeen. People were celebrating the beginning of New Year's. Fact of the matter, I have a brother. Today's his birthday. He was born on New Year's Day. I remember the morning we come to Rio as a young boy. I'm 9 years old when he was born, and I come to know when he was born, you know. And the night before, my dad and I, and my dad and my uncle and so forth, we'd put off some fireworks together. So early before daylight, my dad got my sister and I up and rushed us to a neighbor's house and said, "You need to go over here and stay. Your mom's sick." I thought, well, what happened last night? Maybe made her sick last night. What happened? Well, it was my brother getting born, January the 1st. We do a lot of celebration beginning. Where did it come from? Well, somebody says it has its origin in China. Well, fireworks probably do, because they're the ones that kind of beginning the fireworks, but the horn blowing right here among God's people. Horn blowing, beginning of a new year. Well, now, when did that new year begin? It began in the month of Tisra, the seventh month, the first day of the month, which is equivalent to our September. Now, they don't fall exactly the same. The first of Tisra may be the 10th or the 15th of September. I mean, I've showed you, got the chart here, you've looked at them, you know them. They don't exactly begin and end the same schedule. But I have two books here written by Brother Grady Dearman. I was showing them to Brother John and Brother David here before services. Elder Grady Dearman, who was an engineer who worked for the state of Mississippi, as an engineer, purchased a computer program that could give you the fixation and the location of every star and every planet at any time in history that you wanted to go to and any place in the world. In other words, if you were in London, you could look up and say, this is what you would see the 1st of September. That's the range of the stars. He got that program, and Brother Dearman did a lot of research and a lot of development. And he shows how that the stars that the wise men saw was an alignment of certain stars that moved according to God's plan. Now, you say, well, that's crazy. That's some crazy preacher coming up with something like that. Well, I have also in my library and in my files the same information written by a professor of archaeology from Vanderbilt University. Now, that's up at Nashville, and that's a pretty good school, recognized, especially among us Southerners, you know. And I won't give you his name because I don't know if he's still alive or not, and that's not important, but I could give you that information, that he speaks about the same thing that I'm talking to you about. In fact, matter, he goes in more detail, telling more, explaining how all this works, and he was over my head. But he was saying the same thing that Brother Grady Dearman was saying. But Brother Hale and Brother Dearman, working totally separately, came up with the birth of Christ, and there's 3 days difference in what they come up with. 3 days difference. And both of them put it somewhere in the early part of September. Early part. I say, it was the first of the month, the first of the year. Israel did not understand all that they were doing. God knew. God had a divine plan. The birth of Christ was going to be celebrated in Israel in a unique way. You read all the commentaries. I challenge you. Go back and read Deuteronomy, Leviticus chapter 23. Find out what they all have different ideas. Everybody's entitled to their ideas. So I've got mine. This was the birth date of Christ. Now, I may be wrong. The date is not important. The fact is what's important. The reason why we don't want to mess with Christmas is because it is a pagan holiday to start with. Secondly, because it means Mass, Christ's Mass. Now, you don't understand because we're not reared Catholics, but if you understand Catholic doctrine, the Mass is a re-crucifixion of Christ. And when the priest would take, and when he takes that wafer, that bread, and when the priest has blessed it and given it to the recipient, it becomes the literal body of Christ. And when they take that cup of wine and they bless it and they give it to the recipient, it becomes the literal blood of Christ in the Mass. No Christian anywhere who understands anything about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ once and for all, dying for the sins of his people, would have anything to do with the Mass. It is an ungodly, blasphemous worship service. And so when you celebrate and have any participation, whether you mean to or not, you are condoning and supporting the concept of the wrong date for the birth of Christ and the wrong means by an ungodly Mass, pagan Catholic Mass. Now, I've got some friends who are Catholics. I was just talking to a lady, my brother Rodney's sister, wife, and she wouldn't mind me referring to her, telling you this. I've asked her this. Barb, that's her first name, Barbara. She was reared a Catholic. She's a saved person now, a member of a New Testament Baptist church. Is this correct? Yes, yes. Well, she said, I never got the wine because I was too young, but said the priest would put that wafer on my tongue, and I could not even chew it up. I had to swallow it immediately because it was the body of Christ. And she said, I think they call that transubstantiation. She said, that's right. When you do anything to honor Christmas, you are honoring Christ's Mass, the re-crucifixion of Christ. So when was the time? It's really not critically important. I could be 100% wrong. That's not the issue. The issue is Christ was born. He was born of a virgin, and it fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies, and it fulfilled the need that you and I have as a Redeemer Savior. Now, that's more important, and that's what I want to talk to you about. In the fullness of time, at God's appointed time, whenever it was, everything moves by God's clock, by God's plan. The prophecies that said, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child. That's the reason why Mary was a virgin, and that's the reason why God told her, don't hesitate to take her to be your wife, because that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. He knew they had never been together in a sexual way. That's the reason they went down to Bethlehem. They were citizens living in Nazareth. That's their hometown. But he had to go back to Bethlehem because the prophecy of Malachi said, in Bethlehem, every detail about the birth of Jesus Christ was fulfilled in fulfilling of all the Old Testament prophecies, and he was born at God's time, wherever it was, whenever it was, and for God's divine purpose. And that's what I want to talk to you about. The number one thing to understand about the birth of Jesus Christ, and here's one of the things that's lost by the world, it's not his beginning when he came to existence. He is the eternal Son of God. He has always existed. Before time ever began, he was with the Father, and not anything was made without him. He is the creator of the universe. And he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, even before time ever began. The world does not want to honor him as that, as the sovereign creator of the universe. The little baby in a manger, that's a sweet little story. And I'm not taking anything from it, folks. The problem is, let's get the facts right. If you don't get it right, it's a violation of the Word of God. It is blasphemy. And the first important thing is, who was born of the Virgin Mary? It was the eternal Son of God. And he took upon himself a human body, conceived in the womb of Mary, a virgin. How? The only way you can tell, say how, was by the power of God, by the Holy Spirit. God, who can work miracles and who brought man into existence out of the dust of the earth, who spoke the universe into existence and who holds it all by the power of his hands, who can cause the blind to see, the lame to walk, and the leper to be healed. God Almighty spoke. And God came down in the womb of Mary. He assumed a human body. Sinless human body. And so now he is the God-man. It's not the beginning of his existence as the Son of God, but it's the beginning of his existence as the God-man. Why? It's critically important we understand why. Fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophets. He was to be of the seed of Abraham. God made promise to Abraham, and he said, unto thy seed, singular. Paul, we're writing in the book of Galatians, the third chapter, will tell you that God used that word, singular. God preserved his word. Listen, it's important to understand that God preserves his word. You and I have a preserved Word of God. And God preserved the Word down through the centuries. And God said to Abraham, "And I will bless thy seed, and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." I'm not trying to take anything from anybody except to tell you it is in Christ Jesus that the blessings of Abraham come to us. If you're Christ's, then of your Abraham's seed, Paul will tell you in Galatians. Not only of the seed of Abraham, Romans the first chapter. Turn to it in your Bible, please. Romans chapter 1. I begin verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated from the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Hallelujah. What we have in the New Testament is fulfillment of what the prophets said in the Old Testament. Look at verse 3. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the, what's that word? Seed of David, concerning what? To the flesh. the Holy Spirit of God guided and gave every word here exactly as He would have us to understand it. It's not the beginning of the existence of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ never has a birthday. He is the eternal Son of God. You don't celebrate the birthday of Jesus Christ. You can celebrate when He was made manifested in the flesh. But you've got to understand it right. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Sinless flesh. But flesh. Critical to you and I. Why? Two things to understand critical about the work of Christ. Two words. Vicarious and expiatory. Vicarious and expiatory. What's those two words mean? Well, they're theological words, but they are words that are used also in law. Vicarious is substitute, vicar. You know who claims to be the vicar of Jesus Christ? The Pope of Rome. And what the word vicar means is in the place of. He has the audacity, the blasphemous audacity, to say he stands in the place of Jesus Christ. Antichrist he is. That is the position of all your Baptists in days past. You want to see the Antichrist? Look to Rome. When he comes out on the balcony and everybody is acclaiming him, he is the vicar of Christ, they say. No, he's the Antichrist. And the word vicarious is critically important because in order to be a proper substitute for you and I, Jesus Christ must have flesh and blood. Paul will tell you in the book of Hebrews, the 10th chapter, it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Whoa! All those Old Testament sacrifices, what did they do? They were simply like a check written. God wrote a check every year, the Day of Atonement. Israel made a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement for the sins of the whole nation. And God was saying by that, there's going to come a day when the Lamb of God would come forth, born of a virgin, and He will be made manifested as being the Son of God, but He will be made flesh, and He will come and go to the cross, and He will die for the sins of His elect people. And in order to die for you and I, He must have flesh. He must have blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so He must be sinless, but He must also be flesh and blood. And all through His life, for 33 and a half years, He proved that He was human. He grew up. He was born of a virgin, wrapped in swaddling clothes, nursed by His mother, cared for. But at the age of 12, He astounded the doctors of His day in the temple because He said, I must be about my Father's business. Joseph was not His father. Joseph was a carpenter. Jesus Christ's Father was His heavenly Father. And He said, our Father, which art in heaven, that's His Father. You and I have a spiritual Father because of Christ Jesus, who is our heavenly Father. But Christ was unique. He is the only begotten Son of God. Uniquely, the eternal Son of God. Never having any beginning. You don't understand that. I don't understand it. I'm not going to try to explain it to you. Just say it is.
It always was.
Always was. Right. Now, it never will change. I change not. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Before time ever began, He existed. And when time is folded up and comes to an end, He will still be in existence. Vicarious, He must be able to suffer. But why? Expiatory. It means for that which is wrong. Paying the penalty for an offense. Expiatory. Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. God hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Now, I want to tell you, that's not every single individual. That's all of God's elect. In all ages, among all races, whoever they are, wherever they may be, whatever time period they live, how rich, how poor, whatever the skin was, doesn't make any difference. They are his sheep, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And he knew who it was that he was going to the cross to die for. And God, there in the marvelous transition, there on the cross of Calvary, God laid upon him the iniquity and the guilt and the sin of all of his elect people. And he suffered and died and shed his blood. And the soldier came and never broke a bone of his body because not said not a bone of his body should be broken. But the soldier took the spear and he did something which was different and unusual. He pierced the side of Christ that blood and water might come forth. Why? That you could see and the record would be made known that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, shed his blood for the sins of his people. And by the Holy Spirit of God, I believe he took that blood and entered into the holies of holies and sprinkled the mercy seat as the priest of his people. Why? Because he was made flesh and blood. Now listen, in order to satisfy the just law of God, just law of God. Oh, we don't have any laws that are just anymore. Anything that man does has its fallacies. But the just law of God is just. And the law of God said this, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and a hand for a hand. And a foot for a foot. That's the just law of God. That's the reason why an animal can't die for your sins. It's got to be a human being. The vicarious death of Christ must be for the sins of his elect people. And the law of God required that it be eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And when Christ died on the cross of Calvary, we were in him. And he died for my sins. Oh, amazing grace. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? The only reason why there's any explanation to it is because of sovereign grace. Sovereign grace. God chose us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world that we should be before him without blame. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5. Read it and rejoice in it. Two words. The next thing, he must have body that he fulfilled the threefold office that Christ had. Prophet, priest, and king. The prophet must be one who would be anointed by God. Speak to his people. The priest is one taken from among the people to represent God, them to God. The king, Lord of lords and king of kings. Jesus Christ fulfilled all three of those offices. Read the book, if you would please. I urge you to do so. I read it again this past week and just was thrilled. And thank the Lord for giving me the thoughts. I tell you, it was miraculous how God put thoughts and material into my hands to write that. But the last thing, Jesus Christ must have a body like yours and mine to come forth from the grave. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proves our resurrection. Do you believe in the resurrection? Most certainly. Why do you believe it? Because there were witnesses. Men who knew him from the time that he was baptized by John the Baptist. Who walked with him. Who ate with him. Who talked with him. Who heard him talk. Who saw him. John saw him on the cross. And then they were the men who went to the empty tomb. Peter could hardly believe it. Everybody else stopped. He ran in. He had to see. And we have record. We have the God's inspired record. He's not here. He's risen. Walking on the road to Emmaus, those two men, mourning, grieving, would you cannot explain? Can you not understand and relate how it was? Oh, we had such hope and expectation. We thought he was going to be the deliverer of Israel. We thought we were going to, but now he's dead. They buried him. God has to open your eyes to see Jesus Christ. These two men were in doubt. But God opened their eyes spiritually and gave them faith to understand. Did not our hearts burn? We read a moment ago in the fourth chapter of Galatians there. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made a woman, and made her to be under the law, that we might receive the adoption of children. And because we are sons, I asked Brother David to read verse 6. Because we are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit, crying, Abba, Father, in our hearts. I cannot prove to you salvation. I cannot prove to you the resurrection. But what I will prove to you is what the witness of the Holy Spirit is in your heart. Don't tell me what you think. Tell me what you feel. He said, well, don't trust your emotions. There are some emotions that are right emotions when they're produced by the Holy Spirit of God. When you can get off in your closet, or when you can drive down the highway, or wherever you may be, and you're all alone, and you think there's no help, no one hears, no one cares, you begin to talk to your Heavenly Father, and the Holy Spirit comes and says, he hears you. He hears you. Did you ever take your kid up on their lap? They come to Daddy. They usually run to Mommy, but sometimes something special would come to Daddy. What's Daddy going to do? Let me take you up on my lap. Hold you, hug you a little bit. What's your problem? Maybe you couldn't solve it. Maybe they couldn't really tell it to you. But you gave them some comfort. You hugged them. If you're a child of God, you know what I'm talking about. You've run to your Heavenly Father, sometimes ashamed to call him Father, sometimes doubt and question even if he will or could do anything. And then the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart. And says, he heard. That's all you need to know. He heard. He knows. It's in his hands. He'll take care of it one way or the other. May not do exactly what you want to do, but he'll give you peace about it. He'll say it's all right. You'll understand what he's doing, what's going on. Why? Because he's the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. We have not
a marker or a cross that we worship, but we have a risen Savior that we worship. He's alive today. And when he cries, comes to your heart by the Holy Spirit of God and says, I'm alive. And the Holy Spirit gives you witness of that. And you say, Papa, Father. All hell can't shake you from that.
Never.
You know there's an empty tomb somewhere. And you know that because he lives and sits at the right hand of God, that he's able to save unto the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth. And you know that you have a high priest that can be touched with the feelings of your infirmities. And he can sympathize with you. Why? Because he was made flesh. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And he's not dead, but he's alive. And someday, he's coming back. If I go away, I'll come again. And receive you where I am, there you may be also. Come on, devil. Come on, world. Whatever you got to try to do, it ain't going to phase it one bit. Christ is coming, and when he comes, the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and we which remain are going to be caught up with the Lord, and we're going to be with him forever and forever. Hallelujah. What a Savior. He's alive today because he was born and died that he might be our Redeemer and Savior. Our Father, oh, how we want to thank you and praise you because you loved us and sent your Son to die for us. Oh, God, help us, Lord. We are so weak. We're so frail. And we want to worship our Savior. We want him to get all the honor and all the glory. Oh, Lord, help us. May you speak to our hearts, Lord. Go with us throughout this coming year. Oh, God, be with your people throughout the world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Give us the number, Brother Josh.